We're going to be talking about some spiritual practices that help us grow. The reason I want to do that is I think that we kind of get comfortable doing and saying certain things in our Christian subculture without always like being fully conscious of what it is we're talking about or what it is we do. And I'd like to review some basic practices that we do often or should be doing often as a way of grounding us. New Year's is a time we do resolutions to do new behaviors. You're thinking about how do I want to structure my life this year? And perhaps as we listen to God's word about some practices that ground us, that will set us in the right direction as we head into 2019. You also know that there's a bit of a subculture that we've got in churches where we talk and do stuff and we assume that everyone knows what we're talking about or doing, but we don't necessarily always know. And just to prove to you that I think we have a subculture, I want to watch this video about certain phrases we use as Christians that not everyone may know what we're talking about.
Bless his heart.
You think he's backsliding?
I think I saw him drink.
Yeah, but in moderation.
I just wasn't seeing much fruit.
He's going down a slippery slope.
How's your heart, man?
How's your heart?
I'm just such a words guy.
It was a total God thing. I'm blessed. I've been working on my testimony.
Is that secular music?
We're opening with a secular song tonight.
Wait, is this a secular song?
Isn't she secular?
Which station's The Fish?
104.3 The Fish. Safe for the whole family. You know he's a believer. I think he's saved.
I just pray you'd give him traveling mercies. Mm. Pray for all Tyler's unspokens.
Mm. Echo that.
Just really like to echo Tyler's prayer, Father. I echo that echo of my echo of his echo.
I really feel like I'm being released from this, you know?
I'm trying to be relevant. I'm just trying to be in the world, not of it. Hey, do you want to join our small group? You want to join my D group? You want to join my cell group? Community group? Access group? Accountability group? Acts 27 group?
Dude, he brought it.
He brought the word. That service last night rocked me.
They're pretty purpose-driven.
Yeah, it's Seeker. Don't they do Seeker service there?
I feel like he's gotten really watered down.
I don't feel like he really teaches the word.
There's not enough meat, you know?
Are they non-denom? We have a great Wednesday night supper.
Let's invite some dudes over and fellowship tonight.
We're going to have a sweet time of fellowshipping tonight.
Dude, we had the sickest fellowship last night. We're going to Extreme.
Velocity.
Ignite.
Yeah, I'm going to Ignite.
The Edge.
The Dive.
The Bridge.
The Ramp.
Fire.
Courageous.
Passion.
Echo.
Reverb.
Noise.
Velocity. Drive.
Elevate.
Radiate.
722.
635.
419.
Orange.
Blue.
Yellow.
Green.
Clear. Neon.
Catalyst Conference this year.
I don't do that because I feel like it ruins my witness.
Been struggling with that.
So I'm really wrestling with that. I'm wrestling with a doubt.
Need someone to hold me accountable.
I'm really trying to be intentional with her. I'm pursuing her for sure. I'm trying to guard her heart.
Guard her heart though, bro.
Will you hold me accountable to that?
Yeah, we'll bounce your ass.
How many of you recognized an insider phrase that you use as a Christian sometimes? Is there any of you who have no idea what half the time they're talking about? If not, that may be a sign that you are newer to this subculture that is evangelical Christianity of what we are. And so I want to focus on four practices that we Christians do, stuff Christians do, that we're not always 100% sure of why we do them. So today we'll start with the practice of communion. Next week we'll talk about prayer. The third week, Randall will preach on worship. And Mike will finish it off with the practice of giving or tithing. You may wonder, okay, why do I need to do spiritual practices? Why do I need to do stuff? I thought that's rules in religion and that Christianity is really about a relationship with Jesus. Do I need to be disciplined? And lots of people today say, you know, I'd like to be spiritual, but I don't need all the religious practices. I just kind of like to get out into nature and absorb spirituality. The thing is, just like water needs some kind of container for us to get its goodness, I would say that the living water that Jesus offers you and I also needs some kind of container or practice to get it to us. This is something I learned from Gordon Smith, who is the current president of Ambrose, and he argues that spirituality, or the living water that Jesus offers us, usually comes to us in the form of some container, a practice, an action, doing something. And the container that God uses to bring us spiritual life is often what we call a spiritual discipline. And I could complain and just say, you know what? I don't really want a glass. I don't like the glass. I feel the glass is pointless. I just want the water inside. And I think that the glass is boring, it's hard, it's inflexible. I just give me water. You can't do it because the water, in order for me to get it, needs to be put in something for me to receive the refreshment that it provides. Similarly, it's wrong of us to argue that spiritual disciplines are all about religiosity, or that they're hard, or it's inflexible or boring. If we really want to drink living water, then spiritual disciplines are the way that we experience that. And the discipline is simply a container. So if you say, you know, I just want to be generous. I want to be a thankful person who isn't bound or defined by their material possessions. Most of us would say, well, yeah, I'd like to be a generous person. How does one cultivate generosity in their life? How do you take your focus away from earning things or being defined by what you have? Do you just, you know, use the secret and meditate on the word generous and that somehow the universe will bring it to you magically? No, you actually, Jesus would say you employ the discipline of giving. And that adopting a habit, a discipline of setting money aside, enables you to cultivate generosity, or at least a piece of the puzzle. If you say, you know, I want to love God, I want to be captivated and be in awe of Him, and I want to have my appreciation and my love of God influence every nook and cranny of my life, that's great. But that doesn't come by you just kind of saying it or wishing it or writing it down somewhere. You need to practice the discipline of corporate worship and of private worship. You need to set aside time each day, each week, to focus your time on Him as a solo person, and then gather with other people who have the same desire, and use your voice regularly to express your heart. These practices or disciplines give you the capacity to be a spiritual person, and they give the Holy Spirit a pipeline to bring the life of Jesus to you. The point isn't just to be a really good singer or a really good giver or a person who reads their Bible all the time. You don't get stickers on a giant chart somewhere in heaven. But these practices give God the opportunity to pour His life into you and to refresh you and to change you into a person who looks more like Jesus. And speaking of the discipline of prayer, I just want to invite some of you who can. I know many of you are taking care of kids or getting ready for work in the morning, but we have two shifts, the early shift at 6, the late shift at 7, where we'll spend some concentrated time just praying for ourselves, practicing various disciplines of prayer. We'll try different forms of it, solo, group, some different things we'll try. And we'll start this Tuesday at 6 o'clock or 7. Bring a toonie, and we'll give you a muffin and a coffee or a juice. I also want to say that there are a group of students who are going to be joining us. They meet every Tuesday early in the morning. And so if they can get up an hour early to pray, then you can do it too. And would love to see some of you there with us starting this Tuesday. So let's talk about communion as a spiritual practice and try to wrestle with at least a few different ways God may want to shape us, change us, fill us as a result of it. And just some books that I want to recommend to you if you kind of feel that I haven't been as clear as I need to be this morning. These three books have been very helpful, none of them long or complicated. Appointment with God by J.B. Phillips. A Holy Meal by, again, Gordon T. Smith, who's the president of Ambrose currently. And The Meal That Jesus Gave Us is Tom Wright, who is an Anglican writer that I think will be helpful for you. But let's look first at what Scripture says through the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." My plan this morning is for us to look at two ways that this meal enables our spiritual growth. Number one is the way that it reminds us of who Jesus is and what He did for us and who we are as a result. And secondly, I want us to consider how it brings nourishment to us spiritually. When Paul writes here, he is referring back to the night that Jesus had the Last Supper, the night that Judas betrayed him to the authorities. And the bread and the cup that Jesus used that night were actually part of an ancient tradition that Jews had been practicing for centuries and centuries before him, something called the Passover. The Passover was a Hebrew celebration that was designed by God to help Jewish people remember who they were. And you have to go back all the way to the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, chapter 12. And if you go there, and I invite you to do that, you'll find that at that moment in the Bible story, the people of Israel are slaves in Egypt. And they are under the control of a bad guy named Pharaoh. He wasn't named Pharaoh, he was the Pharaoh. God sent all kinds of plagues to try and motivate him to release the people from underneath their yoke. But each time he resisted God and hardened his heart. And so after a series of catastrophic events, God finally promised that he was going to bring down the most terrible plague of all, which was the plague of the firstborn. Every firstborn son, every firstborn animal in every home in all of Egypt would die unless the family of that home would do something special. And let's pick up the story in Exodus chapter 12 just to hear what it was that God instructed them to do. Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th month of the day, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. They are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the blood, the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Skipping to verse 24. "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord your God will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshiped, and the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." The Passover meal was designed to commemorate, to remember what happened in Egypt that night. The flat bread with no yeast because they had to get out of town quickly. The bitter herbs to remind them of their sorrow and their bitterness in Egypt. The whole meal reaffirmed who they were. They were a people that God saved. Not only that, he brought them out of Egypt and gave them their freedom as his chosen people. And the idea of Passover was that it was to be celebrated year after year after year, generation after generation after generation. And in doing so, it would preserve the memory and the identity of the people who celebrated it. Why are we eating this, Dad? What's with this ceremony? It's really different than all the other meals of the year. It's to remember who we are. It tells the story of the blood smeared on the door frames of the houses and how God passed over our homes and spared our lives. God saved us and freed us from slavery. We will never forget as a people. We will never grow complacent. This is who we are, a saved people, and this is who our God is, a saving God. Fast forward now, a couple thousand years later, and it is the night of Passover. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is meeting with his 12 Jewish disciples to eat a meal of remembrance. And he's going to take some of the same themes that were part of the Hebrew celebration and give them new significance for us. He takes the unleavened bread and said, "This is my body, the true sacrifice. And whenever you eat this, remember me. Me, the one who will take up your infirmities and carry your sorrows, who in a few hours will be pierced for your transgressions and crushed for your iniquities. On the cross, I will bear your sins and the sins of many others." And then he took the cup. "This is my blood, the blood of the true Passover lamb. Whenever you drink it, remember me, the one who was slain. And with my blood, I purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And just as the Passover supper commemorated the saving work of God for the Hebrew people, sparing their lives, bringing them out of Egypt, saving them from the army as they passed through the Red Sea, so the Lord's Supper commemorates God's saving work in an even more permanent, lasting, and powerful way. Through Jesus, God has saved us from death. He's freed us from slavery to sin and rescued us from the power of evil. If you read your New Testament, those themes are all over the place. Let's just take one, Titus chapter 3. "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior." That's what we are remembering every time we gather together to eat bread and drink wine. Every time we come around this table, we review and remember the story of what Jesus did for us. And then, after hearing it, we tell the story in our eating and drinking together. We tell the story again, not in what we say, but in the actions and in the symbols themselves. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Hearing the word of God, and then demonstrating it as we eat around the table. Those are actions we do to remember. At this point, it's probably good to ask ourselves a question. Is communion just about what we do? Something we do to remember God, something we do to draw close to him? Or is God doing something to us when we take this meal? Is communion simply Jesus' helpful reminder of what he's done for us and who we are as a result? And is what we do mostly mental work at communion? We think about what Jesus did, we remember, and we are thankful. For many Christians, probably many of us here, that is it. Communion is simply a way to remember what God has done in the past. But what did Jesus mean when he said that we, when we eat the bread, are eating his body? And when we receive the cup, that this is his blood? If you know the history of Christianity, you will know that the different answers to that question about what is happening and what the bread and the cup really is a source of major division, hostility, maybe even war between Christians for the past 500 years. 2017 was the 500th year anniversary. Halloween was the day that Martin Luther pounded the document to the door, the chapel. And so there's lots of different ways Christians think about it, and I want to let you know that I today, Jason Kaliba, will bring you the definitive answer of what exactly Jesus means and how we can put together all of those arguments once and for all. In all seriousness, I come from a certain tradition that remembrance pretty much was all there was to this table, just remembering what Jesus did. And I want to offer a few thoughts of how I think God is shaping me and growing on some things that he does to me when I take this meal. Let's talk history, though, first. In the decades and centuries following Jesus' resurrection, Christianity, as you know, spread through some of the Middle East and into Europe, and people began to develop formal theologies and ideas about what was happening when they came around the Lord's table. And by the time you hit the Middle Ages, 1,000 years later, the common belief for many Christians was that in order to get merit in God's sight, Jesus needed to be sacrificed again every time people came together for church. At Mass, the function of the priest was to offer that sacrifice when the bread was supernaturally transformed into something else. For you theology nerds out there, that doctrine is known as the doctrine of transubstantiation. You want to say it all together? No, we don't have to. What the belief was, and the theology was, that while the bread still looked and tasted like bread, because of the special consecration ceremony, again said in Latin by a priest in robes at the altar, was that the substance of the bread was changed so that it actually became Christ's body. And for the people observing and participating in the Mass, the priest in the ceremonial robes at the altar was powerful and had done something that got favor and forgiveness from God for the people that was there. And then, in the 1500s, there was an earthquake in Christianity beginning in 1517, and that earthquake was called the Reformation, when key leaders within the church protested, that's why we're known as Protestants or Protestants, where they protested against some of the practices of the Catholic Church, perhaps none more passionately than the beliefs and practices surrounding Mass. And the Reformers, and you know, there were a lot of theses, more than 90, that were nailed to the door, but when it came to communion, not just Martin Luther, but some of the other Reformers, they argued that, some of their key points, number one, nobody can do anything to earn God's favor or forgiveness. That can only come from God, that is only offered by grace, a free gift from God to people. Number two, they argued that that grace and forgiveness coming from God had been offered to human beings through Jesus when he made his sacrifice once and for all on the cross, never again to be repeated even in a ceremony at a cathedral. And number three, they argued that Jesus is not physically present in the bread, so people don't literally eat his flesh or drink his blood when they have the Lord's Supper. And so some of you may have heard names like Martin Luther or John Calvin or Ulrich Zwingli. Each of those guys were Protestant leaders who would agree with these three points. But they couldn't agree about how Jesus is present in the communion elements and what God is doing exactly and what exactly he meant when he said, "This is my body." And so this morning, depending on which stream of Christianity you are coming to church from, whether you're a Catholic, a Lutheran, an Anabaptist, a Reform, you will probably be influenced in your view of this meal depending on which stream of Christianity that you could trace to the Reformation, or if you're from a Catholic background, even before the Reformation. And I come from a tradition where we would say that this is a bare memorial, meaning there's nothing supernatural going on here. We are just remembering. But I'm coming to see as I read and reflect and listen to what Scripture says that maybe God is doing something more. Maybe God is feeding me in a way that I might not have expected him to do before. Let me explain. When I come to this table, I recognize that I am needy and hungry and inadequate. I have in myself little to offer God. And I also know that the demands of serving and obeying Jesus are incredibly high. There is deep hunger in my life as well that is not satisfied with just physical food alone or with pleasure or possessions or accomplishments. So I know I don't have in myself what I need to sustain myself physically or spiritually, that I can't in my own strength meet God's requirements or live the kind of life he would have me live. Anyone with me? Good news, God knows this about us, which is why he sent Jesus. And it's why Jesus himself extends an invitation to all people to come to him for nourishment, to find their spiritual energy in him, in a vital relationship with him. He even puts that right out there when he's preaching in his ministry, and he uses language that like makes people really angry and still kind of makes us feel weird or uncomfortable today. Consider John 6:51. I am, Jesus said, the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Does Jesus mean that we should literally like eat a piece of his arm? Clearly not, because just a few verses earlier, he explained how one receives him. This is verse 35 of the same chapter. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. The way to find the spiritual food that I so desperately need to sustain me is to come to Jesus himself, who is, self-definition, the bread of life. I receive that nourishment from him when I believe in him, when I come to him as the source and sustainer of all life and put my faith in him. Forsaking everything else, I come to Jesus saying, I'm desperate, I'm hungry, please fill me, please feed me with yourself. Because only you will do for the long, difficult journey that is ahead of me. Only you can bring to me the eternal kind of life. And finally, through faith, I believe that God feeds me at communion time. I am nourished by Jesus' resurrection life each time I participate in the Lord's Supper. When you and I come to the communion table, we find that Jesus has given us tangible, touchable, practical, familiar, physical symbols that say something about our situation and our need for him. We are finite, mortal, hungry people, and we find ordinary bread and drink, plain old regular food, which, when you think about it, even regular food is miraculous. Our bodies can take these things and break them down and deliver to us nutrients and calories that I'm going to need to fuel me physically. In a similar way, through an act of faith, there are deeper realities behind eating ordinary bread and drinking regular juice. Jesus, the bread of life, offers himself to me at this meal for my nourishment, for my spiritual and physical health, so that I can keep going spiritually and physically. He died on the cross and rose again so that his life will be in me, and this meal makes that real for me every time I eat it. How? How does Jesus feed me spiritually? Through a little cup of grape juice and a little piece of gluten-free bread. Is it magic? Because I prayed some kind of funky prayer, it becomes enchanted food? No. It's because the Holy Spirit is present with us when we eat this meal. And through faith, the Holy Spirit brings to us in this meal Jesus' resurrection life. I'm probably not explaining it great, so let me reach for the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, who wrote something about communion 120 years ago, so I'll have to forgive him for his language, which is a bit dated. He says, Roman Catholics teach that in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine are converted into the actual flesh of Christ. But this is the shadow of the truth, namely, that in the Lord's Supper, the physical life of Jesus Christ is given, is imparted to us, as well as his spiritual blessing. It would do us no good if we could actually eat the flesh of Christ. It would be profane cannibalism. But if we can receive that which lies back or behind his flesh, his vital strength into our being, that is all we need. And that is the real substance of the resurrection body. He is the embodiment of life and power, and by the Holy Ghost, he imparts to us that life and power as we worthily receive the sacrament and discern him in it. Wow. We find spiritual life at this table and find that not only are we doing something, using our minds to remember, to go back, to recall what Jesus has done, we find that God is doing something to us and for us, and that is feeding our bodies and our souls. Let's get to the table so we can celebrate this meal. I want to invite the servers to come forward and the worship team to be here, and we are going to go right to the communion table. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are now going to go back right to the climax of our story as a people. And that is the story of your Son coming, being born, becoming a human being, ultimately to be a person who would be sacrificed on our behalf, who would die for our sin, but triumph over sin and death by rising again. Thank you. We remember. We pray that as we remember what you've done, as we use our minds and hearts to give you worship and praise, as we remind each other of who we are, that you would also feed us today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.